period of verses very well. Now, he answers, the whole book of Galatians deals with that. The book of Romans deals with that. The book of Hebrews deals with that. But chapter 3, he in just a very few verses, he deals with that very, very well. And we'll see that as we get into the study. So let's have a word of prayer. Jerry, will you lead that for us?
Dear Father in heaven, it's such a blessing to be able to get together with fellow saints with the same state of mind. Maybe not on the same level, all of us. We're trying our best. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for our congregation. We thank you for everybody's attitude toward each other to help each other hopefully get to heaven in the end. We pray that you'll be with us and open our hearts and minds to what's being taught to us and let it soak in and take hold. We ask all this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Yeah.
So in chapter 1, we talked about the theme being suffering and comfort and Paul's change of plans. And that change of plans goes into chapter 2, the first four verses, where Paul, and we could title that Paul's reaction to the letter from Corinth. And it deals with sorrows that was caused by problems, all the problems that Paul talks about in the first letter. And the fact that joy is brought about because of their repentance. And then he talks about discipline at work. Because in the first four verses, it continues from chapter 1, the reason that Paul delayed his visit was to give them time to repent. And then in verses 5 through 11, we have him dealing with them forgiving the penitent brother who had sinned and repented. And then the remainder of the chapter, verses 12 through 17, Paul talks about triumph in Christ. And that's where we finished last week. But I want to go back and read verses 14 through 17. Now, thanks be to God. Now, Paul is giving thanks because of the news that he heard from Titus in verses 12 and 13 of how the Corinthians had received the letter. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest the aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other, the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So he was thankful that he had received this good news. And he says, thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. And he talks about the gospel being a savor, a fragrance, a smell of life to some, a smell of death to others. And we talked about the fact that that aroma is diffused through us. And he finishes the chapter talking about the certainty of his work, that he was preaching the simple truth of the gospel out of a pure heart with sincerity and concern for the souls of men. So when we come to chapter 3, we could talk about the minister of a new covenant and not the old. Now, there are other things in there that's talked about, but that would be the overriding theme. So he talks in the first six verses, or the first part of verse 6, about them being sufficient ministers. And he talks in the remainder of the chapter about the fact that that sufficiency is based on the superiority of the new covenant. So when we look at chapter 3, keep that in mind. Now, I wanted us to go back to chapter 2 because chapter 3 answers the question that Paul asked in verse 16 of chapter 2. He said in verse 14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we're the aroma of death to death, and to the other aroma of life to life." The gospel smells good to some. We talked about that, and it stinks to others. It depends on whether you accept it or whether you do not. But look at the end of verse 16. He asks the question, and who is sufficient for these things? In other words, who is qualified, who is sufficient to carry forth the gospel of Christ? And of course, the answer is the apostles are. And he being an apostle, he would say, we are. We as apostles are the ones who are qualified. So who is a sufficient minister to present this message? And that, of course, is the apostles. Now, why were apostles? Now, obviously, we are sufficient ministers today because we have what? We have the Word of God, okay? They were sufficient ministers. Why? They were given the Holy Spirit by God, okay? So they were competent, they were qualified, they were able, they were adequate to be ministers of the gospel. So when we get to chapter 3, Paul answers that question. So just an outline, the contrast of chapters of the old law, rather, and the new law, and we'll talk about that as we go along. But let's read the first three verses of chapter 3. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, insomuch as you are manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." So it was a very common practice during that time that when someone went to an area, that they would carry a letter of recommendation from someone who was known and respected of the people that they were going to introduce them so that they would be accepted. Paul didn't have those letters of recommendation. Now, as I was studying this last night, Angela and I discussed, well, maybe they had a letter, because back in Acts chapter 15, the apostles and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem wrote a letter to the Gentile Christians, but I guess we really can't say that. But there was a letter written at one time concerning the Judaizing teacher. So let's look at what he says. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves?" Now look at the word "again," which would say that this had come up before, right? So did Paul need to commend himself? Paul didn't commend himself because he was there because God had sent him there, right? But this may be something that these critics of his had thrown out along with the questioning his character and his apostleship. Well, you know, he commends himself. And there are verses in the first letter that you could take that from if you wanted to, although that's not what it's saying. But no, he was not commending himself. He was commending the gospel of God. So he says, "Do I have to commend myself, or do we need, as some others do, a letter of commendation to you, or when we go somewhere else, do we need letters of commendation from you?" And he look at verse 2. He says, "You are our epistle. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, insomuch as you are manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh, that is, of the heart. So why would Paul need a letter of recommendation to them or for them, or why would he need a letter of recommendation from them? Because he says, I don't need that, because you are my letter of recommendation. Because when you think about when Paul came, okay? He came to the city of Corinth. What kind of city was Corinth? Wicked, right? These Christians he had converted, right? These Christians were formerly, some of them, prostitutes or idol worshipers or fornicators or homosexuals or whatever that may be. They were involved in those sins, but they believed the gospel and the church there was established. Paul helped establish that church. So you are my letter of recommendation. So why would I need a letter of recommendation from you? And he said, this is not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And he also says in verse 2 that you're my epistle written in your hearts are known and read of all men. Now, we know where Corinth was. It was in Greece. It was on that narrow landmass in between two seas. So it was a major port. So there were a lot of people who were in Corinth. There were a lot of people who would be coming through Corinth. They were an example to those people. Their example was made and known to all men. There's a lesson in that. We can talk about that. But so you think about the work that Paul had done. You think about the fact that he had converted these people. And he says in the latter part of verse 3 that they were not written on tablets of stone, but they were written on the heart. So what is the tablets of stone a reference to? The Old Testament, right? The Old Testament. We could go to Exodus chapter 24. We could go to Exodus chapter 31, which talks about God writing these commandments on tablets of stone, and with his finger, and he giving them to Moses, but we don't really have time to do that. We could go to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, where Jeremiah, and I'll just read that right quick. But this is the covenant, Jeremiah 31, 33. We're talking about fleshly tables of the heart. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'm also going to read Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So each and every one of them was a letter of commendation, known to all men. That's a scary thought. You know there's a question coming, right? If I am a letter of Christ, what does my letter say? If I am known to all men, what do they see? You know, as we go out in the world, a larger portion of the world are not Christians, and a good portion are not Christians in any sense of the word. They're not going to pick up the Bible and read the book of 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians or Ephesians or whatever. They are going to look at my life and see me. So what kind of letter am I? When people look at me, what do they see? To me, that's a scary thought, okay? So basically, I am an advertisement for Christ. I should be an advertisement for Christ. So what does my advertisement say? Think about it. Anything before we go on?
Just like if you see a kid and he's behaved, does what he's supposed to do, that's an advertisement for the parents.
That's right.
All the people that he associated with were changed, and people probably went, ew, yeah.
And, yeah. And if you didn't hear that, what Jerry said is when you look at a child, you know, that's an advertisement of the parents. That's an advertisement of his raising, whether he behaves himself, whether he doesn't, or whatever. Daryl?
Just going to say, you know, don't keep this in the context of whatever, as far as Paul defending himself. All these false teachers were coming around, and I don't know for sure if they had documents and stuff saying we're the real thing or whatever, but this actually still happens today.
Yeah. Right, right, right.
And so there's a lot of little villages that we went just to visit when we were down there. And that's the first thing they ask. Do you have documents from that? No, we're not with that group. We're just teaching the Bible.
Right.
And so, Paul, these false teachers come and say, Paul's nobody special. He's not, you don't have to listen to him. He's not, and that's what Paul is having to defend here. And he's telling them, you know what I taught you. You know, and so... They can't show you what Paul presented evidence in the form of either working miracles or laying on hands. So they had reason to believe that what Paul was teaching was the truth.
Exactly. Yeah.
And he's telling them not to forget that.
Good point. Okay, in verses 4 through 6, 4 and 5 specifically, the first half of verse 6, Paul answers the question that he asked in chapter 2, who is sufficient for these things? In other words, who is sufficient to preach the gospel? Who is sufficient to do these things? And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Through who? Through Christ. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Then he goes on to say, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But they were sufficient ministers by the Spirit of God. God gave them the Holy Spirit as Jesus had promised that he would do. So they were not sufficient ministers of themselves, but their sufficiency was from God. Just as we are not sufficient in ourselves, our sufficiency comes from God, who has made us able ministers of the new covenant. And you think about that. Who has made us ministers of the new covenant? Verse 6. Now you think of the new covenant, you could go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah chapter 31 talks about the new covenant. So the prophecy is the new covenant. The new covenant being, we read verse 33 in Jeremiah a few minutes ago, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put the law on their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. So they were ministers of the new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 31, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So what's meant by the statement, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life? Somebody said something, but I didn't hear. Okay, the Old Testament, the Old Law, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. the law of the letter, the old law, the law of Moses, did not give life because it could not what? It could not take away sin, right? So Romans chapter 7, just turn to Romans chapter 7 for a minute. We're quickly running out of time. I wanted to try to get through three today. Tony is going to teach four next week, and then he's going out of town the following week. So I wanted to try to get done with three if we could. Romans chapter 7. If you look at verses 5 through 13, and I'm just going to summarize, he talks about the fact that there is a commandment which was unto life. This I found to be unto death. In verses 22 through 25, he says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? And then in the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he contrasts the letter and the Spirit. The letter, as David said a minute ago, is the legal debt of the old law versus the life-giving of the new law, the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, let's just go back to Jeremiah 31. We'll take a minute to do that. Jeremiah chapter 31. So I think it's important that we read that. Verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 11, we're not going to read that, basically says the same thing. It's a repeat of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Because the law was a curse, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, cursed be him that confirmeth not the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. Because no one could keep the law of Moses perfectly. And if they couldn't keep the law of Moses perfectly, it was death. Spiritual death, because there was no forgiveness of sins. Of course, they had the sacrifices. Understand that. Verses 7, anything. Verses 7 through 11. But if the ministry of what? The ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So the old law had glory, and it references Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35, which when Moses came from being in the presence of God, his face shone. And he put a veil over his face. And then when he would go in to commune with God, he would take that veil off. His face didn't continue to shine. That shining face from being in the glory of God would fade. So Moses put the veil over his face Some would say to hide the brightness, and I can see that. But the text says that he put the veil over his face so that they would not see the end that was coming as that glory faded. And Paul's argument here is the old law, which was the ministry of death, if it was glorious, one that was coming to an end, one that was fading away, how much more glorious is the new covenant which gives life through the Spirit? So how does it have more glory? Verse 8. Let's read it again. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Well, that's answered in verses 9 through 11. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in respect because of the glory that expels. It had glory, but when you compare it to the new covenant, when you compare it to what has been revealed by the Spirit, what Paul has been preaching to these Corinthians, it had no glory. And it was one that was fading away. Let's take for a minute to turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 11 through 15. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. This is not a passage that's not familiar to us. But Christ, having come as a high priest of the good things to come by the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, nor by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now there's that word again, new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So the first covenant was a ministry of death. The new covenant is a ministry of life. And he says in verses 12 through 16, seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now, that passage of Scripture, and rightly so, has been used through the ages to talk about preachers preaching the gospel in simplicity and preaching it like it ought to be to make full use of their ministry, as Paul told Timothy. Preach it. Preach it whether it's in season. Preach it whether it's out of season. Rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And that's right. And that's what we should do. That's what we must do. That's what we have to do, whether we're preachers, whether we're teachers, or whoever we are. We have to stand firm upon God's word. If you look at commentators, they translate, and some of the translations translate this word plainness with boldness. Therefore, seeing that we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. We can see where that fits the context. So Paul was very bold. He was very confident in what he was teaching, what he was preaching, because it came from who? It came from God. These critics, these Judaizing teachers, or whoever they may be, what they were teaching led to what? Death, right? because it was the ministry of death that the Jews could not keep. It was temporary. It was meant to be temporary to lead one to Christ. And now the new covenant given by the Spirit of God leads to life. We see that, right? So the Lord is that Spirit, and he talks about Moses who had the veil over his face as he spoke to the people. And the veil, he says in verses 14 and 15, are still on the heart. But their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies upon their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the end, this old covenant was coming to an end, but those who held on to the old law, when they read the old law, the veil was still what? The veil was still on their heart, okay? Because their minds were blinded to the truth of the gospel. So what's he talking about there? These critics, these Judaizing teachers, when they're teaching you the old law and they're teaching you that you need to obey the old law in order to be saved, the veil is still on their hearts. And what are they trying to do to you? Well, they're trying to put the veil over your heart as well. And this veil is one that is the ministry of death. But what I'm preaching, what I'm trying to teach you, came from the Spirit of God, and it is life. And he says, even to this day, when the word of Moses is read, the veil still lies on the heart. Well, what lifts the veil? Next verse. Verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is what? It's taken away. Okay? So, Paul... Moses has been dead several years. Paul gives a very strong argument here in just a few verses of the superiority of the new law over the old law, which could not take away sin. So we have, I think, about five more minutes. So what do we have to understand about the ministry of the new covenant? We've been talking about that.
It's more glorious than the old one.
More glorious than the old one. Okay, that's good. It's better than the old one.
In some ways, it's easier to follow and honor in some ways.
Okay, but we have to follow it because the old covenant led to death. And liberty and freedom from sin is through Christ our Lord and Savior, without which there would be no liberty. Romans chapter 8 talks about the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So let's read verses 17 and 18. Anything else before we go on? We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one person. Okay? But they're one, right? As the Father is one in the Godhead. And the Spirit revealed the Word to the apostles as Jesus had promised he would. And in that, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, which means where the Spirit of the Lord is not, there's not liberty. There's no liberty in the old law. The liberty is in the new law. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We have that glory, okay? How are we transformed in the same image from glory to glory? Because when we faithfully serve the Lord, when we're looking into the perfect law of liberty, and we're abiding in that, and we're faithfully serving the Lord, we are transformed, are we not, into the image of His Son by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's, very quickly, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestinated, Him He called, whom He called, those He justified, and He justified those He also glorified. Let's look over at chapter 12 and verse 12. Romans still. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. And that's not my passage. I'll just read it, wherever it is. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is reasonable service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we are transformed into the image of God when we live as God would have us to live. So our lives mirror what the Spirit has given us to live according as God would have us to live. So, in conclusion, we know the old law was temporary. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We know the limitations of the law was that it could not forgive sin. It could not take away sin. We know the new law is far superior, as is the law of Christ, which takes away sins through obedience. So we'll stop there. Tony is going to teach chapter 4 next week, and then Daryl will take over chapters 5, 6, and 7. Thank you for your attention.